Judges 2. Well, verse 1, the angel of Yahweh comes and says to the Israelites, I brought you up out of Egypt, and brought you to the land which I swore to your fathers, and I said, I will never break my covenant with you. So that's true, God would not break his side of the covenant, but the reality was that Israel broke the covenant. This is why in Zechariah 11, you have this parable about the two rods, and they're broken. And God says this means that the covenant is broken. The old covenant was broken by Israel well back, right from the start, really, and yet God remained faithful to them. They were unfaithful to him, Nehemiah 9 says, from the time they entered Canaan. And Ezekiel 20 says that they took the idols of Egypt with them through the Red Sea. Amos, they carried the tabernacle of Moloch with them, as well as the tabernacle of Yahweh. They broke all the terms of the covenant right from the start, and yet God remained in that covenant with them. It's a bit simplistic to think that when Jesus died on the cross, the old covenant ended. Well, actually, no, they had broken that old covenant all the way through, but God remained in relationship with them by grace. And yet, at the time of the return from exile, Zechariah breaks the rod and says, look, the covenant's broken. It's like confirming to them what had happened. And that's why the returning exiles were offered in Jeremiah and in Ezekiel a new covenant, because the old one was broken. It had not been able to save them, or they had not been willing to comply with it. And that was where God would put his laws in their hearts by his Spirit. He would, as it were, make them obedient to the spirit of his law. And they refused even that. Now, that's where we come in, because we have accepted that new covenant. And the essence of that new covenant was there right back in the promises to Abraham, where God simply said, I will give you the land if you believe. That's it. There was no set of detailed agreement that they had to tick these boxes and that box. No, just believe and I'll give it to you. Of course, if that's what you believe, that, wow, I really will be in God's kingdom, then of course you want to respond. And the path of response, the path of gratitude, is through all the principles and commandments, if you like, that we are given. So, his faithfulness to them was amazing. You see it in Hosea's marriage to Gomer, which was a parable of the love of God for Israel. He marries this prostitute who is unfaithful from the start, gets pregnant at the beginning of their marriage by another man. He looks at the child and says, not my people, this is not mine. But he still remains hopeful for her to the end of her life, it seems. Although he's angry with her, he remains in covenant with her. And this then was how God treated his people. So having said, verse 1, that he would not break the covenant, he says, verse 2, and you must make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land, break down their altars, but you've not listened to my voice. It's as if he's saying, look, if you make a covenant with someone else, then you are abrogating, taking away, undoing the covenant you made with me. Because, I mean, if God is offering us eternal inheritance of the earth on the basis of our covenant relationship, you can't then go and make another covenant with someone else. Now, covenant relationship doesn't mean, in this context, that they had to be perfect. Nobody is perfect for whatever reason, but we are not perfect. The idea is, though, that we are in covenant. We are in this binding relationship. It's like marriage. They were married to God, and we are married to him and to the Lord Jesus. And yet within that relationship, there will be failure. But the point is, the failure and peaks and troughs of the relationship do not mean that, therefore, the covenant is broken. You break the covenant if you tear it up and make a covenant with someone else. And unless we're going to do that, unless we really turn our backs on God totally and on the Lord Jesus, we are in covenant and we shall be saved. We are his wife, his partner in the great work of producing the eternal seed. So the fact that they had actually made covenants, verse 2 implies, with the inhabitants of the land was really awful. They were told basically that if those people did not seek peace with them and did not want to enter into covenant relationship with God, then they were to destroy them. But they didn't. They made covenants with them whereby those people would pay some sort of tax to them, and tribute, as it's called. And so really, they were just out for what they could see, what was immediately in front of their eyes. That, hey, we've got houses that we didn't build that we can live in, and these people are going to give us of their harvests. They're under tribute to us. We've got covenant agreement with them to do that. Wow, we're on a good thing. They would not look beyond the immediate to the eternal. And so that's why he says, verse 3, if you will not drive them out, they will be thorns in your sides. Well, they were disobedient to the covenant, and yet God so thirsts to continue in relationship with them, as he does with us, despite all our failings, that he says, okay, so you're not going to destroy them, okay. But, you see, if you don't do that, they are going to lead you away from me completely. This is the trouble with making concessions, or using, shall I say, the concessions to human weakness which God gives us. It's like they wanted a king. Well, that was a rejection of God, but he gave them a king. They wanted a physical temple. He said, I don't want this. But okay, they wanted it, so he gave it to them and dwelt within it. And yet those things, the human kingship, the not driving out all the people from Canaan, the having of a temple, all these things actually led them into a position where relationship with God was more difficult. And he says, verse 3, if you won't drive them out, their gods will be a snare to you. Well, in 1 Timothy, Paul talks about a snare, and he talks about the snare of riches, the snare of desiring wealth. The idea of a snare is that it suddenly snaps down upon you. So he sees the desire to be wealthy as an epitome, really, of all sin, and that it's going to come up behind you and bite you. That one day, all the time that you spent trying to get wealthy rather than building relationship with God, serving yourself rather than serving other people, one day that will suddenly snap upon you. That day, obviously, is going to be the day of judgment, ultimately, but it can also happen in this life. It's no good thinking, but I'm not materialistic. It's like thinking, I'm not proud. Well, we all are, and this is the thing. And we've got to recognize that. It's as if all the warnings about idols will be a snare to you, Paul applies that to us and says, and wealth will be a snare to you in his time. Sure, we don't have physical idols. That is not our temptation, of course, but what he interprets the idols as is wealth. That is the snare. Well, the people lift up their voice and wept, verse 2. That's why the place was called Bochim, which means weeping. They saw the truth of all this. But we sort of expect now to read that they lifted up their voice and wept, and they brought out their idols and buried them and burnt them, just as happened with Jacob's sons. When they're convicted of their idolatry, they do bury their idols beneath the oak. Well, that's what we're, I think, set up to expect here by the narrative. They lifted up their voice and wept, and we're just waiting to read them the next verse, and they burnt their idols and they destroyed them and buried them. But we don't. We don't read of that. That's obviously what is required in these first four verses that we've read here. But you don't read that. You just read of their weeping. Terrible weeping. That's why the place was called Bochim, weeping. Because it was such a weeping. They saw the truth of all this. And they saw the tragedy of how they were living and what they were doing to God. Just like we can. We can talk about wealth being a snare and soberly agree. Absolutely, yep. But what are we going to do about it? We can, you know, look at this. Yeah, idols are awful. Yes, how awful we've been to God. Well, get rid of them then. Oops, no, you don't read of that. Just the cusp of emotion of a moment. The realization of a moment. And that is our problem as we think about scripture, as we think about our walk, our way of life. You can get convicted on a very deep level at one specific moment. There are times when man comes down very small before God. And yes, we see the issues very clearly. But then life goes on. And the tragedy or the emergency, the crisis passes and we slip back to the old ways. This is the challenge from this history. Not to be like that. But when we're brought down very small before God, to stay like that.